God does not really care for me. I can never get that excited about heaven. Where is God now, today? I hear people speak of God's grace, but where is it for me, right now, today? Maybe these things have been on your lips today, maybe in your heart this week. If not on your heart or on your lips, then there will be those kind of questions on the hearts and on the lips of people you know, Christians and non-Christians. And of course, at the heart of those kind of questions is a misunderstanding of God's character and who he is, and maybe even a disbelief, an untrusting sense of who he is and what he has done. And in chapters 33 to 35 of Numbers, which, let's face it, to our ears sounds a little disconnected from our lives, maybe even irrelevant, maybe just history, the reality is, well, this Numbers 33 to 35 reveal the very character of God. They reveal who he is and what he's done and how he cares for his people and loves his people and watches over his people every day and every step of the way. And Moses, as they come to enter the promised land at the end of their journey, is told to record what has happened in the past, to look ahead to the future and see God's grace for today. See, firstly, we see God's goodness on the journey. 33:1-49, God's goodness on the journey. There's an infamous phrase, isn't it, that no one has to teach kids. Just seem to learn it. You get in a car, and when they can talk, and a few minutes into the journey, what's the question? Are we nearly there yet? And it seems to just keep going and going and going, and they keep asking and asking. It doesn't seem how old they are. They still seem to ask the question, are we nearly there yet? Well, imagine an Israelite kid speaking to their dad. Hey, Dad, are we nearly there yet? Few more years yet, son. Dad, are we nearly there yet? Few more years yet, son. There are journeying people. There are people on the move. They've been on the move for 40 years. In fact, you see this all the way through chapter 33. You get that sense that they're a moving people because repeated throughout this phrase is they left and they camped. They left and they camped. They left and they camped. They're just moving. They're a journeying people. 42 different campsites in 40 years. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? I've been known to camp once or twice in my life. I still believe that God is good and gracious and has provided hotels for a reason. More than that, God made Israel camp for 40 years as a punishment in the desert. That probably tells you all you need to know about camping. But what I have discovered in camping is that you can get excited about setting up a camp and getting ready, but taking it down when it's wet is just miserable and no fun at all. And here are the Israelites for 40 years having to set up camp and put up camp 42 different times. I thought moving house 4 times in 6 years was pretty bad, but these guys are doing it all the time. They're a moving people. They're on the go. Just imagine what it must have been like to have to set up and put down and put up camp for 42 times. And not only are you doing your own site, you've got to do the whole tabernacle with all the ceremony that went with that. And included in all of that, you're traveling for a few days as well. It would have been a hard 40 years. And yet Moses is told by God to record it, to remember the 40 years and the 42 different campsites. And as one reads through the accounts of chapter 33, what is noticeable is two things: that which is noted and that which is not noted. What is noted is God's faithfulness, his goodness to his people. Have a look, verse 3, 4. He says, and reminds them of how he led them out of Egypt. They marched out boldly in full view of the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, because the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. You read verse 8 about how they passed through the Red Sea, this big salvation moment. How verse 9, he led them to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, an oasis in a desert. And then verse 14, we read of Rephidim, where there was no water, but of course what happened is that the Lord provided. This second generation are being reminded of God's care, his goodness, his faithfulness, his provision in both their salvation and their physical care. What isn't noted is their sinfulness, is their rebellion, is their grumbling. Even at the moment you'd expect it, even when we're told there was no water, we're not then told they grumbled and quarreled. We're not told about how they requested manna and got fed up with it and wanted quail. We're not told of how the moment when the sons of Korah rebelled and were swallowed up into the ground. None of these things are recorded. None of these big rebellious moments that we've been learning about in Numbers are now mentioned in this record of the journey. It's as if they've been forgotten. And that's the point. As the Lord commands Moses to record the stages in the journey, what is to be remembered? God's faithfulness, his goodness, not their sinfulness, his faithfulness to them, his goodness to save them and to provide for them, his faithfulness to forgive them and, as it were, forget their sin. So you think of the psalmist's words, Psalm 103, verse 12. We read, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. We're meant to see the goodness of God and how God's goodness stayed with his people for 40 years and 42 different campsites. See, his goodness is in the extraordinary, but it's also just in the ordinary. He kept them and brought them this far. And yes, the kind of extraordinary moments are mentioned where he provided for them miraculously or he saved them. But of course, in all those 40 years, there was just the ordinary Tuesday, everyday Wednesday, pretty average Thursday, not so great Friday, ordinary Saturday. And on those days, he was providing and caring for them as well. His goodness was extended on those days as well. Because not every one of those 42 sites mentioned, something miraculous happened, or some big salvation happened, or they even sinned at. It was just an ordinary day. They just got up and they just camped and they did what they did for the glory of God. It was just ordinary, but God still provided. He was still being good. He was still caring for them. His goodness, his forgiveness, his stickability. And the Christian life is a journey, isn't it? That's why John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He talked, didn't he, about Christian's journey as coming to faith and the people he met and the issues and the problems that he faced along the life as he journeyed to heaven, the promised land. The Christian life is a journey. And just as the Israelites could look back and they could see God's goodness, his faithfulness, can't we? That as I look back on the journey, I can see God's goodness and faithfulness in my life. I can see it in the moments in which he's intervened, where he's worked providentially that I couldn't see at the time, but I can see now as I look back how he worked things for my good and for his glory. And of course, I can see that even more so in the way in which he brought me to salvation and opened my eyes and softened my heart that I might praise him. I can look back and I can see God's good hand, his faithfulness, his care of me, his love of me. And of course, as I look back as well, aren't you grateful that he forgives sin? Grateful that actually he forgets our sin. Of course, God can't literally forget. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But the Bible says he chooses, as it were, to forget our sin, as if it's from the east to the west. That as we look back, Isn't that a good thing? To know that he forgives and he forgets in that sense. And of course, as I look back on the journey, most of my life is done in the ordinary. There's not much that's extraordinary. I can speak of my salvation as being extraordinary. That would be true, but not much else. My life's pretty ordinary. Most days are just doing life, seeking to do it for the glory of God, but in his goodness, he remains faithful and provides. He sticks with. See, on the day when I find the question on my lips or on the lips of a friend or in my heart, does God care for me? See, what do I need to do? I'm to look back. I'm to remember his care, his faithfulness, his goodness, his provision, his forgiveness, his forgetfulness, his stickability, even in the ordinary. Just his regular, ongoing care, provision, love of me on the most ordinary of days. And I find it striking that as they're about to enter the promised land, God commands Moses to record the journey of where they've been. And I wonder whether actually we need to get better at remembering and recording our journeys. Lots of people journal, and journaling, they kind of note down what God is teaching them each day. Maybe they note down the prayers they've asked for and how the Lord has answered them. Maybe they just journal down what is happening in their life and how God is working in that. Back in September, I started trying to write down prayers that I was asking to pray. I was praying to God, and then I would note where and how God had answered them. And what happens when you do that? What happens is when you go back and you look at the journal and you kind of see and recall God's goodness and faithfulness and how he's answered prayers, etc. What do you do? What happens in your heart? Your heart naturally begins to just leap for joy, doesn't it? You want to praise God. Something happens inside as you remember his goodness. It spurs you on to keep going more because you've remembered and you can see his care for you, his love of you. That's what's happening here. As they're about to enter the promised land, Moses reminds them of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his stickability. So that when my stubborn, wicked heart asks that question, does God care for me? I can see he does. He really does. His goodness on the journey. Well, we've seen what in the past. They've been told to look back. Now they are commanded to look ahead. They're to anticipate, to get excited about God's generous provision in 33:50 to chapter 35, verse 5. See, not only has God been faithful on the journey, he's also generous in his provision at the end. See, they're finally about to enter the promised land. They're finally about to enter the rest. And 42 sites is not just random. 42 sites is 6 sets of 7. It's 6 periods of travel. And the 7th is the rest. It's Miriam creation, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. They've traveled for 6 periods. Now they're entering the rest. They're coming home, as it were. They're finally able to go. Whew. The journey is near an end. The pinnacle has arrived. See, look what God says, verse 51 of chapter 33. God again speaks to Moses, commanding him to speak to the Israelites, saying to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, demolish all their high places, take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. The Lord now gives them the land. It's theirs to inherit. They're to kick out everyone else because they're to possess it. They're to settle in it. They're to enjoy it. They're to rest in this land. And then we read chapter 34. And to us, chapter 34 is just a list of borders, which on the face of it doesn't mean much. And if the truth be known, probably most of us skip over most of the time. But imagine these Israelites hearing this for the first time. having been 40 years in the desert, putting up tents, taking down tents, the journey is near the end, and they hear the land being described to them, the borders being marked out. It'd be like God saying to us, "Yeah, Jim, you can have Australia. Yeah, Keturah, you get the whole of Africa. Rodrigo, you can have Brazil. You know, you get the whole land." Now, if God started saying that to you, how would you respond? I don't think you'd just kind of go, "That's all right." I think you'd get excited. I think you'd be bowled over by God's generosity. I think you'd be bowled over by the recognition that he's given you the expansiveness of the land he's given you. That's what's happening here as these Israelites hear what Moses is saying and describing the borders that they are being given and the land allocated to them. They're getting excited. They're beginning to imagine where they would live, the borders that would be theirs, the security that would come, the rest they would have, they no longer having to put up and put down a tent, no longer having to travel through a desert, no longer having to make do with water from a rock or manna. They can rest. The journey's at an end. They're going to have a land they can be safe in and secure in. And they're all included, including the Levites. Of course, those 2.5 tribes already had their inheritance, but now everyone has an inheritance. Now everyone has a land. Everyone is excited. It's really happening. The rest is near. God is generous in his provision to his people. See, having reminded them of the past of his goodness, now he's getting them excited about what is to come. They're to anticipate all that is to happen. Oh yeah, there's going to be a few battles to fight. Yeah, it's not going to be quite that easy. But of course, knowing what you're going to have helps you to go through the hard thing, doesn't it? Helps you to endure through the battles as you remember and look forward to what is to come. And of course, for us, we're still on a journey. We're guaranteed the rest because of Christ. We're confident of God's generous provision to us. But are you excited by it? Are you looking forward to the rest, to the end of the journey? Do you read Revelation 21 and get excited? Revelation 21 says this, doesn't it? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, because the old order of things has passed away.'" And as you read that, you get a sense of how good the land will be, the sense of expansiveness of it. It's a new heavens and a new earth. The borders are vast. But of course, right at the center of it is God dwelling with his people. It's God removing all the pain and the suffering, the mourn and the crying. It's God giving his people the rest at the end of the journey. It's God giving his people that sense of security. There's nothing more to fear. It's God saying, "You're home. The journey's ended. It's time to rest." You see that again in Revelation 22 as well, in verses 1 to 5, with again the picture of God at the heart and no longer any more curse. You get the sense of how good it will be and the expansiveness of it. See, we're meant to read such passages and get excited. To get excited about what is to come, about the rest that is ours. See, we're not to be indifferent to it. We're not to read such passages and miss God's generosity or miss his provision or the expansiveness of it or the goodness of it or the rest that is ours. We're to live in anticipation of it. We're to live in excitement of it, just as the Israelites were. And it's meant to shape how we live now. See, the future's meant to shape how we live right now, today. So that when we suffer, it enables us to endure. Enabling us to endure because we know this is not for eternity. Because we know that as we endure pain and whatever it is, we know that actually there will be a day when there will be no more pain, where we no longer will have to battle. And actually we will be able to rest in our Father's embrace. Knowing the end helps you with the present, doesn't it?
As you probably know, I've been struggling with my wisdom tooth since having it out. Don't recommend it. But this week, I had the operation last Wednesday, and this week the pain started to go like this, and then it went way back up on Tuesday, Wednesday, excruciating. I'm thinking, man, is this ever going to end? And on Thursday, I just had enough. I thought, right, I'm going back to the surgeon. Went back to the surgeon, and they looked at it, and they said, well, it's looking good. It's what we'd expect. And they pack this stuff in your mouth, and you start to feel better. And what happens is they start to tell you that this is all part of it. It will end. It will come to an end. This is all part of the journey. It's not what you want to hear, but you know it's going to end. It's that way, isn't it, with suffering? Yes, I will suffer. Yes, things will happen on the journey, but I know there's an end. I know there's rest to come. I know it will come to an end. And because of that, I can endure. I can keep going as I look forward to being with God and the day when He'll remove all such things. See, when you're weary by the journey, just the ordinary of the ordinary. Going to work, parenting, battling with our sinfulness. When you're just kind of weighed down by the pressures of life, it just feels all too much. You just can't do all that you want to do. You know you should be doing this, but you just haven't got the energy to do it. You know that feeling when you're just wearied by it? Actually, what helps you to keep going? There's rest. It's not for eternity. It's just for this short life, but there is rest. And there'll be a time where I'll be at home with the Lord, with no more weariness and pain and suffering and mourning. I'll be with Him, the rest. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, isn't it? Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Fix our eyes on Him. Keep going. The rest is there. The journey will come. You've got to anticipate and look forward to what it is to be. So on those days when my wicked, stubborn, hardened heart says, I don't get that excited about heaven, what I need to do is remember the rest and the provision, the goodness that He has granted me, that I may be excited, that I may persevere and keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. See, as they stand on the edge of that promised land and they know they've got some big battles ahead, what enables them to fight, what enables them to persevere is knowing that there will be rest. There will be the security and the safety of the land. God's generous provision. Looked to the past, we looked ahead, and then in chapter 35 we see God's grace to sinners in the daily. Yeah, they survived the journey. Yep, they're about to enter the land. Yep, God is good and generous. But of course, entering the land is only a shadow of the real land, and they're still sinners. And if the book of Numbers has taught us anything, and if 40 years in the wilderness has revealed anything, it is this. It is that men's hearts are sinful even in the face of God's goodness and generosity. Is that not true of us? I mean, we've had an even greater demonstration of God's salvation. We've had an even greater awareness of what is to come. We've had an even greater demonstration of His forgiveness and goodness to us. And yet, I still sin. I still disobey. I still get it wrong. I still live in ways that are not pleasing to God. And God in His grace recognizes men's sinful hearts, and He provides the grace that is needed. And the first is in a gracious warning. So 33 verse 55. Have a look. Chapter 33 verse 55. He says to them, look, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live, and then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. See, it's a gracious act of God to warn them. He's warning his people, make sure you drive them out of the land, because if you don't, there'll be a splinter in your eye. They'll cause you to stumble. You won't be able to see as you should do. In other words, they'll lead you astray if you leave them. There'll constantly be a thorn in your side. And God lovingly, graciously, he warns them, get rid of them. And they're to respond to the warning. And if they respond to the warning, things go well for them. If they don't respond to the warning, things don't go well. But it's a gracious thing to warn. It's why you warn your kids, isn't it, before you go anywhere or do anything. You lay it out for them. Do this. And if you don't do this, this will happen. And in part, you warn because we're sinful and we don't want to be embarrassed by our kids. But you also warn, don't you? Because you don't want to punish them. You want them to live well. You want them to do what is right. Similarly here, God is graciously warning his people that they will not do what is wrong. He recognizes they're sinful, and so he helps them and shows them and leads them and says to them, don't. And of course, he does the same for us. The whole of Scripture is full of warnings. I guess the question is, do we listen to the warnings? Do we respond to them? Or do we harden our hearts to them? The second gracious act is seen in the cities of refuge. These were places of sanctuary for those who have committed manslaughter, chapter 35, verse 6. So if someone kills someone else, they could flee to these cities. They would flee the avenger, verse 12. And the avenger was responsible to go after him and even the score. Now, avenger is not a great translation, since the same word is translated elsewhere as kinsman redeemer. In other words, this person wasn't simply a kind of a mafia enforcer whom the godfather would send to rub out the responsible party. No, they were someone who was to look out for the kinsman's interests at whatever personal cost. And we're familiar with it in terms of how Ruth, in the story of Ruth, how Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He married Ruth to protect her honor and to provide for her. In other places, they had to buy back land. In this case, if family blood had been spilt, an accounting of the blood was necessary. Only another death could atone for that shed blood. Unatoned blood would defile the land, verse 33. It would make it unfit for God to dwell within. And so if someone died, atonement was necessary. For murder, only the death of the murderer could suffice. And it was to be executed by the kinsman redeemer. For manslaughter, death by accident or carelessness, the death of another person, namely the high priest, could atone for the unintentional shedding of blood. The person convicted of manslaughter was required to then live in exile in the city of refuge until the death of the current high priest, verse 25. Once the high priest had died, the manslaughterer's sentence was complete. He could return home safely. And the Lord gives guidelines to determine the difference between murder and manslaughter. Premeditation and intent make a death murder, whatever the implement that actually causes the death. You see that in 16 to 21. If the death is accidental or the result of carelessness, then the crime is manslaughter, and the city of refuge is then to provide shelter from the avenger. Proper trial must be carried out to determine what took place, with more than one witness required before the death penalty could be imposed. The death penalty couldn't be avoided. It was literally a death for a death, either the deliberate judicial death of the killer for a deliberate murder, or the accidental death of the high priest for an accidental death by manslaughter. Now, you read this chapter at this point and you think this is a slightly weird, strange chapter in its inclusion here. I mean, we've been looking ahead, you're getting excited, anticipated. Why here? What's going on? Well, probably a couple of reasons. And one is that this city is a refuge with Levite city, so it connects with the fact that the towns for the Levites have been given. Another connection is that actually Levi himself was a murderer and actually was cursed and was supposed to be scattered. But of course, in God's goodness, he is restored and he's given this place. But now his descendants are to be places where places of hospitality for those who had murdered. In other words, they get a chance to show the grace that has been extended to them to others. But what else is happening is that I think this is being served as an illustration by kind of tackling, as it were, the worst sin, the taking of a life, either by murder or manslaughter. So bloodshed defiles the land, defilement equals unholy, unholy equals God unable to remain present. Now, of course, there are many ways that the people could sin or defile the land, but this is the worst. And how God responds to the worst will give you a clue of how he will respond to the lesser, or how he will deal with sin in the land. Do you remember? They're in the shadow and they're sinful people. And what's revealed here is God's grace, that he graciously accommodates the provision to allow for sin that is inherent in his people. There's a dose of realism here. I mean, yes, they're to look to Yahweh. Yes, they're to battle for the promised land he gives, but they're still sinners. The problem of sin has not finally dealt with. The promised land is only a shadow, and God graciously provides for his people in their sin. He doesn't sweep sin under the carpet as if the problem's not there, but he does provide a means of atoning for the sin, for the sin to be dealt with. He recognizes his people are sinners and he graciously provides for them. Now you go to the New Testament, and again, what happened? Look, we're not yet in the promised land, but like the Israelites, we are God's people. We are saved. And yes, the punishment of sin has been dealt with, but of course, the presence of sin remains. And of course, God graciously provides. Because what do you need? You need an atonement for your sin. You need a high priest who can atone for our sin. And on the cross, Christ provides for us in his death, not only our past sins dealt with, but of course, our present and our future. And he bears that punishment. And Christ then clothes us in his righteousness. And it's not that he just clothes us to kind of cover up the mess, as it were, to sweep it under the carpet. But as those who are in him, we can legally and rightly be clothed in his righteousness. We can be declared justified. We can be deemed right before a holy God. So even now, even today, as I wrestle with my sinfulness, God has graciously provided that I may be able to stand before him, that I may still live as his people. And of course, more than that, Jesus, as my King and my Savior, sends his Spirit who brings conviction of sin in my life, and he brings me to repentance, and he strengthens me in my battle with sin, and he brings me assurance of forgiveness on the days when I mess up. He graciously provides for his people who are sinful, who are not yet perfected, who are those who are being sanctified. See, on those days when my wicked, stubborn heart says, where is God? Where's his grace to me? See, I need to recall just how great his son's death was, not just for the past, not for the future, but for the present, for every single day. To remember his Spirit's work in my life, how he's graciously provided for my sin. Did it for his people, Israel, and he does it for us each and every day. God's goodness in the past, God's generosity as we anticipate the future, God's grace for sinners today.